This time of year was one of my favorite times of year as a kid. I don't want you to get any ideas of sanctimoniousness or anything from me. I love this time of year for two reasons. Presents on Christmas and vacation from school. I loved it. And there were certain times sprinkled throughout the school year that I really loved. It was when I would look at the school calendar and I would see coming up one of these things, Teacher in Service Day. What I knew was I don't have to go to school that day. I had no idea what a Teacher in Service Day was. I had no idea at all. And you know what's funny is I didn't care at all. It could have said anything. It could have said something in Chinese. But all I knew was when I saw those words, it meant a day off. Apparently the teachers had to do something. It seemed lame. But I didn't. It was something I could enjoy without understanding it. It was one of those things where it really was inconsequential whether I understood what Teacher in Service Day was or not, because I could enjoy it either way. And there are some things like that. There are a lot of things like that, actually, in life. Things that we can enjoy without really understanding at all, without really grasping what they are, and yet simply enjoying them for what they are. You know, there's all sorts of food that we can enjoy without having any idea of what it's made of, how it's made. But there are some things that we can enjoy so much more, exponentially more, if we understand about them. And one of those things, the central thing I'm talking about here, if you haven't guessed already, is Jesus' saving work. You know, it is one thing to say we can enjoy the benefits of salvation without really understanding how it works. You certainly don't have to have a seminary degree to be able to enjoy salvation in Christ. But Jesus' saving work becomes more glorious to us and, in fact, more enjoyable, that is to say, able to be enjoyed, the more we understand it. When we understand why Jesus died and what his death accomplished, when we explore the facets of that more deeply, more deliberately, we do appreciate and enjoy it more. In fact, today's passage that we're going to look at in John chapter 11, if you want to turn there with me, is a passage that, even though Jesus isn't in it at all, actually, he's only talked about, John gives us some helpful commentary in this passage to help us understand an aspect of, an important aspect of, Christ's death and the significance of his saving work. We're going to look at John chapter 11, verses 45 to 53. And in this little passage in which Jesus is simply discussed by his critics, and that discussion is illuminated by John's commentary, what we're going to see is that Jesus died in order to bring together God's adopted children and save them from God's wrath. John 11, verses 45 to 53. I'm going to read this here in a second. But as we look at this passage, what I want you to think about is the significance of Christ's death. In this little passage, which is easy to pass over, I know when I'm reading through the book of John, it's easy for me to read this as simply a small kind of transitional segment. And yet there's incredible significance here. And I hope that as we read this, you're encouraged, maybe reminded, or perhaps informed for the first time of some aspects of the significance of Christ's death that help you to appreciate it and enjoy his saving work that much more. John chapter 11, verses 45 to 53 say this. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. What a fascinating little passage. To remind you of the context, it seems so long ago that we talked about this because of Christmas in the middle there, but it was actually just last week. We talked about the passage previous to this in which Jesus raises Lazarus. We talked about that over a couple different weeks because there was so much going on in that passage. Lazarus is dying, one of Jesus' closest friends, and he doesn't go. He says, "Guys, it's actually going to be better if I don't go. It's actually going to be better if we wait till he dies. You're going to see the glory of God so much more distinctly if we let him die, and then I go." And they say, "Wow, that doesn't make any sense at all, but okay." And he talks with Mary and Martha. He raises Lazarus from the dead. It's this huge, incredibly significant, very public miracle. There were all of these people there with Mary and Martha, mourning with them. It's like going to a funeral where there are all these people, extended family, neighbors, acquaintances, and then the dead guy rises. And it's just undeniable. He had been in the tomb 4 days. It's not like he had fallen unconscious and woke up, but he had been dead and buried for days, and Jesus raises him. And here we see, as we see so often, again and again and again in John, Jesus does something incredible, something miraculous, and the narrative is immediately followed up with some people believed in him because of this, and some people got upset. And so we read here, verse 45, the same sort of thing. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." A lot of people saw this guy raise this other guy from the dead. They say it's incontrovertible evidence. The Lord works in their heart, and they say, "This guy is clearly who he says he is." But then verse 46, "But," as we read so often, "but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." What's fascinating in this passage, as we've seen time and time again, is that the Pharisees, these religious leaders, and in this kind of society, the religious leaders were also the political leaders, the community leaders. It's like whether Jesus is who he says he is or not is immaterial. It's totally irrelevant to them. They don't say, "Wow, this is an amazing miracle. Maybe we should stop what we're doing and investigate this, because if this guy really raised somebody from the dead, that would lend a lot of credibility to what he's saying." They do not care about that. And they seem even here to indicate that they don't think he's a trickster. They don't even seem to argue the point that he really raised somebody from the dead. They just don't care. Because what's most important to them is their place, their position, the little empires that they've set up for themselves. But they have this discussion that's fascinating. They gather together the council, so that's the chief priests and the high priest Caiaphas and these Pharisaical leaders, and they say, "What are we going to do?" And they have this we see sort of a snippet, kind of a summary of their conversation, a quote from Caiaphas we're going to talk about in a minute. And then John tells us the subtext, the kind of spiritual subtext of this conversation. And in it, when we see even God's sovereignty working in this conversation amongst his enemies, we see a little bit about why Jesus died. Because it's an important question, right? Why did he die? When I was a kid, I had no idea why teacher in-service day meant a day off. All I cared about was I got a day off. But we can't dismiss the question of why Jesus died in that same way. In fact, we see two distinct truths in this passage I want to talk about. We're going to hone in on that kind of theological center of the passage. Verses 49 to 52. The first thing we see here, in answer to that question, why did Jesus die? Is that Jesus died to gather the children of God into one family. Verses 51 and 52 say this. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Caiaphas, who's high priest for about 18 years, he was high priest at that time, his term as high priest really fell apart right about the same time that Pontius Pilate was deposed. Few years after this, they're talking about what to do about Jesus, whether they should have him arrested, what they should do, and he tells them, the verses before this, you guys don't know anything. It's better for one man to die than that the whole nation should perish. And John tells us something fascinating here. He says he didn't say this of his own accord. Caiaphas, high priest, wants to put Jesus to death and says it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. And John says, but John kind of interjects here as the narrator. But he actually didn't say this of his own accord. You see, Caiaphas was almost certainly a Sadducee. We talk a lot about the Pharisees who were religious leaders amongst the people. Guys who studied the scriptures meticulously, memorized, some of them, the entire Old Testament, word for word. They prided themselves on their religious accomplishments. But they were also thoroughly supernatural. That is to say, they embraced theology of angels and demons and miracles and these sorts of things. The Sadducees were different. The Sadducees were a very different theological stripe. They denied the idea of heaven or an afterlife. They denied the works of angels, anything that seemed supernatural or miraculous. And yet these were generally the guys who were in charge ultimately. So generally the chief priests, the high priest, were Sadducees, guys who were supposedly serving God and yet denied so much of what God had done. And so a guy like Caiaphas is very practical, very pragmatic. He doesn't care about all the miracle jumbo, mumbo jumbo or any of that stuff. He just says, look, we've got to retain our political position. So it's better that we kill this guy than that our nation gets taken away from us. That's how he meant it. It's better for us to hand Jesus over to the Romans, have them kill him, which is going to happen here shortly. But because of his God-ordained position, this is fascinating. He lent very little credence to the work of God, and yet because he was high priest, John tells us that God was actually prophesying through this man, even though he had no idea. He was actually prophesying truth at a deeper meaning of Christ's death than he actually intended. He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And then John immediately follows that up, clarifies that. He says, but don't think that Jesus just died for the Jews. You know, Caiaphas, when he said it's better for one man to die than for the nation to perish, he meant the nation, the people of the Jews. And yet the prophetic significance of this is not the Jews. You need to think bigger than this. So he says in verse 52, not for the nation only. He's not just dying for literal Jews, for literal Israel. Why is he dying? He's dying to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This passage, an echo of something we read a few weeks ago, John chapter 10, when Jesus is teaching about himself as the good shepherd. In John 10, verses 14 to 16, he says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." What's fascinating when we read passages like this is that Jesus uses language and a perspective that is often so foreign to how we talk about lost people coming to faith in Christ. We talk about it almost like it's this lottery. Like, well, maybe if we proclaim the gospel message to as many people as possible, some of them will be savvy enough, spiritually in tune enough to take advantage of it, but who knows? And it's true. From our perspective, there's tremendous mystery in when we scatter the seed of the gospel and people respond. And yet, from God's perspective, there is no mystery. What we see in passages like this one in John 11, or Jesus is teaching about him as the good shepherd in John chapter 10, is a definitiveness about the nature of salvation. Jesus doesn't say, "I hope that there are some sheep out there who are wise enough, skilled enough, good enough to manage to finagle their way into my fold." But Jesus talks about these things in very definitive terms. "I know my own, and my own know me. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," that is to say, other sheep among the Gentiles. "I'm going to find them, and I'm going to bring them." It's definitive. Here in John 11, he didn't just die for the Jews. Jesus died for a specific purpose. What does it say? "To gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." There's a sense of definitiveness here. A sense that Jesus didn't die on the cross saying, "I hope some people are clever enough to take advantage of this. Otherwise, it's all for nothing. I just hope that as I'm dying here, something good comes of this. Some people manage to take advantage of this." But in fact, what we find out when he does die on the cross, what he says is, "It is finished." That is to say, "I have accomplished exactly what I set out to do." Christ's death paid for our sins. Christ's death paid for the sins of all who would ever call on him. Those who God ordained in his sovereignty to call on Christ for salvation. As one pastor famously said, "You have a choice before you. Either Christ has already paid for your sins, or you will choose to pay for your own in eternity in hell." Jesus' death accomplished the forgiveness of our sin. It accomplished the formation of the church, the gathering into one of all God's children scattered abroad. Those who were lost, and Jesus says, they will be found. My children are scattered. They don't know they're my children yet, but they will call on me for salvation, and I will gather them into one. A definitive plan of salvation. A plan often referred to as definite atonement. Jesus' death accomplished the formation of the church, bringing together a redeemed people, Jew, Gentile, God's people. When it says that Jesus died to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, if you're a Christian, that means you. When he says abroad, he means Ohio. Jesus' plan was not a hope, a wish, but a sovereign plan of redemption in which Jesus said, I will do exactly what I set out to do. No one can stop it. No one can thwart it. And I know exactly what I'm going to accomplish by my death. Jesus died to give you that new identity, to gather you into his people. That kind of security, that kind of confidence and definitiveness that we see in passages like this ought to give us hope, ought to give us peace. There are some Christian traditions that would say the power of salvation rests in the strength of your faith, the enduring, consistent strength of your faith. And if you mess up too bad, well, then you've broken it, you've blown it, and you've got to start all over again. The scriptures don't say that. The scriptures point us to a shepherd, a savior, whose plan of redemption is so definitive and sovereign and secure that we can rest in him. Does our attitude reflect that? Do our life's priorities reflect that? Does our lifestyle, the way that we conduct ourselves from day to day, reflect that? That identity, that hope. Jesus died to gather the children of God into one family from all around the world. Secondly, Jesus died so that the children of God would not perish. So they wouldn't perish. Okay, back in verse 49. Jesus says, Caiaphas says, who was high priest that year, you know nothing at all. It's very harsh. You know nothing. You guys are idiots. Nor do you understand it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Why is it that Jesus needed to die? This is crucial for our understanding of the gospel. Too often, the gospel has been watered down, particularly in Western evangelical culture for the past 100 and maybe 150 years, by kind of skirting over judgment and sin and condemnation to God's love and mercy. The problem is, if we don't understand the predicament that we're in, if we don't understand our sin, our lostness, our separation from God because of our just condemnation, then the gospel has very little import for us. If the whole message of the gospel begins and ends with God's love and mercy, we think, well, that's nice. But we walk away thinking, but why do I need mercy exactly? And so the gospel is cheapened. And so it's incredibly important that we understand that what our situation is apart from Christ's death, apart from Christ's saving work. And Caiaphas, ironically enough, tells us, nor do you understand it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That is to say, if Christ doesn't die for us, we perish. Again, it's a prophecy with a double meaning. John makes sure we understand. Caiaphas didn't really know the spiritual prophetic significance of what he's saying. Christ died for his people so that we would not perish. Without him dying for us, we do perish. Caiaphas meant it as saving political influence, power, because it even says in verse 48, their concern, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Like, oh, the worst thing that could happen is that everyone believes in Jesus. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That is to say, oh no, this would be terrible. If everyone believes in Jesus, our Roman occupiers are going to see the unrest and they're going to say, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you guys clearly can't keep your people under control. You're out. We're putting in new people. To them, the worst thing that could happen is that everyone trusts Christ and they lose their little kingdom. But Caiaphas' statement meant so much more than what he said. Because God meant it as a statement, a about Jesus' death rescuing his people from condemnation. We read last week in our scripture reading, 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Is there anyone here who uses the word propitiation in casual conversation? Probably not. If you do, that's cool. It means you're talking about the gospel, almost certainly. Because the word propitiation has such a narrow definition. So narrow, you might read that in your Bible and say, what in the world does that mean? Propitiation is a theological term that's really important. Some of your Bibles, probably not, but some of your Bibles might say something like, he sent his son to be the expiation for our sin. Expiation is a term that means to just do away with, to get rid of. But it's not nearly precise enough. Propitiation is a much better term. Propitiation is a term that means an offering given from one party to another, another party that's angry, that's been offended, in order to assuage their anger, in order to bring reconciliation. And the good news of the gospel is that we have offended God. He's the offended, rightfully offended party. And yet God himself was the one who provided the offering back to himself in order to assuage his anger. It's important for us to remember that ultimately, the one who had to be appeased, it was not the devil. That's been a common view of the atonement for centuries, is that God had to send Jesus in order to appease the devil's enslavement of us. It's not true. Jesus' death did defeat the devil, but ultimately, the core of the atoning work of Christ is that sense of propitiation. There's a theological phrase we use that's really important. It's this: penal substitutionary atonement. Penal as in penalty, like a legal penalty. Substitutionary, I think we know what that means. Jesus died as a substitute to pay the penalty that we deserve. That is to say, the atonement, the reconciliation that Jesus brings, he brings through substituting himself to pay the penalty that we owed toward God. And thus Caiaphas's wild prophecy here, his prophecy that he doesn't even know is prophecy. Don't you know that it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish? That's true. Because of Jesus' death, we don't have to perish. Jesus perished in our place. And so that crossroads that was before even the Jews here, over and over again as Jesus presents who he is through his miracles, that same crossroads is before us. Do we want to hold on to our little kingdom? Do we feel that trusting Christ for salvation is something that's going to disrupt this thing that we've built for ourselves, disrupt the comfort and predictability of our lives? To be like the Pharisees and say, I don't even really care if he is who he says he is. I don't want him messing with what's mine. Or do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and has accomplished what he says he accomplished? Do you want to be one of those who trusts Christ, who repents of your sin, submits to his lordship, and enjoys the benefits of his sovereign salvation? If you've never done that, I would be more than happy to talk to you about that after the service. Let's pray.